I am not a fan of celebrity culture at all, but I apparently am a sucker for sports figures. A few years ago, I was on a flight to Miami for a brief layover before heading down to Brazil to visit some missions partners down there. And just after the flight landed, the stewardess announced over the intercom that on that flight was the U.S. track and field star of the 1996 Olympics, Michael Johnson. And of course, everyone on the plane, including me, started clapping that our hero, at least my hero, was on the plane. And this was the stud who had won the 200 and the 400 meter dash wearing those bright gold shoes. Do you remember that? It was incredible. And so, being the fanboy that I am, I whip out my phone to try to take a picture of Michael Johnson. And of course, quickly remember that I was in the back where the peons were and he was in first class. And so I never saw him, even though I ran off the plane quickly. On the way back through Miami at the end of the trip, I was by myself. I was kind of trudging through the terminal, head down, and I looked up, and there, walking by himself, was not Michael Johnson, but Tom Thibodeau, the recently fired coach of the Chicago Bulls. And my near miss with Michael Johnson, fresh on my mind, instinct took over, and I just blurted out, "Coach, how about a picture?" He kindly obliged. He said, "Sure." And there in the middle of the Miami terminal, Tom Thibodeau and I got together for a selfie. And it was really awkward, but it was great. It's remarkable how much we put people on a pedestal, isn't it? Because of their fame and notoriety, when by nature, they're just like we are. Thankfully, the Bible's portrayals of key figures in salvation history doesn't do that at all. In fact, the scripture shows us that even those who seem to be mighty heroes of the faith are in reality broken sinners just like we are. Their only hope is the redeeming grace of God. This is certainly true of the prophet Elijah, who we will look at today. James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, the letter of James, reminds us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And the likely reason that James points out Elijah's humanity is the weakness that we're going to observe of him in 1 Kings 19. So I invite you to turn there. John already did. 1 Kings 19, it's on page 331 if you have an ESV Bible with you. If you don't have that version, I can't help you. I'm sorry. You just have to look in the table of contents if you don't know where it is. 1 Kings chapter 19. This morning, we're going to parachute into the conclusion of an episode in the ministry of Elijah, prophet of the Lord to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a dark time in salvation history. The glorious reign of both King David and King Solomon are well in the rearview mirror. The nation of Israel in judgment has been split into north and south, and what the Bible refers to as Israel or Samaria in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom is now ruled by Ahab. He is, what the Bible says, the evilest in a string of really evil kings in Israel's history. And he rules alongside his pagan foreign wife, Jezebel. And together, Ahab and Jezebel are re-Canaanizing. I just made up a word. Re-Canaanizing the land of Israel. They are re-spreading idolatry back through the land. They even install the worship of Baal, the Phoenician storm god, as the state religion of Israel, going so far as to erect a temple to Baal in Israel. And tragically, by the time we get to 1 Kings 19, God's people are in bed with Baal. They have abandoned their covenant with the Lord, and they are whoring after idols. If you remember the story, the Lord brought severe judgment to his people, cursing the land with a famine that lasted 3.5 years. You think Phoenix is arid and dry? You haven't seen anything. 3.5 years, the heavens shut its doors and the rains ceased to fall. Even the morning dew stopped accumulating. After about 3.5 years, Elijah emerged from hiding and facilitated a contest. Do you remember that? Between Baal and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of course, the Lord proved himself to be the one true and living God. On Mount Carmel, the Lord incinerated Elijah's soggy sacrifice when Baal couldn't even muster a spark for the false prophets. And following the Lord's victory, Elijah ordered the death penalty for 450 of those Baal cult leaders. Surely now, surely, national revival must be on the horizon. Surely after seeing or hearing what God did on Mount Carmel, God's people would return back to him. Surely after the Lord provided the rain again, as he did, as indicated at the end of chapter 18, God's people would recognize and worship him as the only true and living God. Surely after all of this, Ahab and Jezebel would come to their senses and worship God alone. That's what Elijah expected to happen. Look at the last verse of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Elijah gathers up his cloak and he ran to Jezreel. Why? Well, Jezreel was the northern capital. It was the capital of the northern kingdom at that time. It's the location of Ahab and Jezebel's palace. Because of God's victory on Mount Carmel and the sending of the rain again, I think the verse implies that Elijah traveled to Jezreel expecting one of two things to happen. Either Ahab and Jezebel were going to recognize their folly of their idolatry and turn to the Lord, or the people, convicted of their false worship, would rise up and remove those evil king and queen from power. Elijah expected revival. But as you'll see immediately in our passage this morning, that is not what happened, is it? So let's read the first 18 verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets by the sword, with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you appoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In most sermons that I preach, I try to give you an overview of the passage before we dive into it together, kind of to look at the forest before we look at the trees. Now, this passage isn't difficult to figure out. The first 4.5 verses set the context. They show Elijah's response of despair to Jezebel's rage. And the rest of the passage demonstrates the Lord's sovereign grace to Elijah. Verses 5 to 8 showcase the Lord's kindness to his struggling prophet and his provision for the journey ahead. And verses 9 to 18 form the climax of the text, this particular text, as God meets with Elijah on Mount Horeb and demonstrates not only his goodness, but also his utter sovereignty over human history and ultimately over his plan to save his people. I also try in each sermon to give a main idea for the text so that you can better understand and remember the sermon. If I'm doing this work of expositional preaching correctly, the main point of the text will be the main point of my sermon. So here's my best shot at it for today from 1 Kings 19. When darkness and doubt settle in, we must cling to the goodness and sovereignty of the Lord. When darkness and doubt settle in, we must cling to the goodness and sovereignty of the Lord. 2 points this morning, one regarding God's goodness and the other regarding His sovereignty. Number one, God deals tenderly with the brokenhearted. God deals tenderly with the brokenhearted. We see that in verses 5 to 14. Number two, God is always working, even if in quiet and hidden ways. We see that in 11 to 18. Before we get to God's actions, though, let's take a closer look at Elijah in the first four verses. Any of Elijah's hopes for Ahab and Jezebel's repentance are immediately dashed. Instead of softening toward the Lord, Jezebel's heart grows harder. The evidence of God's supremacy over Baal didn't faze her. The slaughter of the prophets of Baal did not sober her. It enraged her. Instead of repentance, retribution was in Jezebel's heart. And verse 2 indicates that Jezebel uttered an oath by her gods that by this time tomorrow, Elijah's fate would match that of the dead prophets of Baal, right? For the first time in the story, Elijah has met someone as committed to Baal as he is to Yahweh. Not only was Jezebel's heart utterly unmoved by God's victory and Baal's defeat on Mount Carmel, there was no widespread return of Israel's hearts to the Lord. It seems as if their hearts hardened right along with Jezebel's. You know, brothers and sisters, Jezebel's stony heart should remind us that miracles, like happened on Mount Carmel, miracles by themselves do not and cannot give spiritual life to the spiritually dead, right? Clear evidence of the supernatural, power-displaying works of God do not, on their own, remove a heart of stone from the sinner and give them a heart of flesh. That is of the Lord. Even divine signs and miracles must be accompanied by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to give the miracle of the new birth. We call that regeneration. And for the first time in the story thus far, here we see the human weakness of Elijah in response to all this. Also, for the first time in the story, Elijah acted on his own initiative rather than in response to God's word. He simply saw the threat and he ran. Thus far, if you read the story, Elijah had always responded theologically, but here he responded circumstantially. He only saw what was before him. There was no theological filter here, no God-centered perspective. He realized that Carmel did not bring national revival. He heard that Jezebel was defiant in her hatred for God. He saw the imminent threat against his life, and so he ran all the way to Beersheba. Elijah ran from Jezreel, which was in the northern part of the northern kingdom, all the way down through Samaria, all the way down through Judah, to the southern tip of Judah, to Beersheba, basically a southern frontier town on the edge of the desert. It's as far away as he could get from Jezebel. It's as far away as he could get from his calling to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was out of there. Into the desert wandered a broken, despondent man. Physically and spiritually depleted, the text tells us that Elijah plopped himself down under a broom tree and prayed that the Lord would take his life. Look at verse 4. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. My ancestors are dead, and I'm no better than they are. I am as good as dead already. Elijah was isolated. He was lonely. He was disillusioned. The darkness and the doubt had settled in. It's amazing, isn't it? Just days before, Elijah courageously confronted the prophets on the mountaintop. Now he's running for his life. On Mount Carmel, Elijah was confident in God's power, and now he seems to cower in fear. That shouldn't surprise us, though, should it? We know our own frailty. We know our own sin. And I don't want to psychoanalyze Elijah this morning. Scripture doesn't let us get inside his head and heart to understand everything that was going on, all the ways that he was thinking and feeling, but all we have are clues. But I believe that all of us can easily identify with Elijah. Who among us has not struggled with discouragement and hopelessness? Perhaps there are some here this morning who live most days feeling as if the cloud of gloom will not lift. Perhaps you walked in this morning and you did not have the strength to sing and to pray. And whether you see your glass as half empty or half full, all of us know discouragement and disillusionment. All of us, at some point in our life, unless you're a small child, have had our dreams crushed at some point. All of us knows what it's like to, when the rug is pulled out from under us, when the Lord in His providence removes or denies what is precious to us. Perhaps you're like Elijah and you had certain expectations over the years for what God would do through you and your ministry and your evangelism and your discipleship. And God just did not seem to do it. And the question is not whether you and I will encounter circumstances or seasons that rock our world and cause us to be discouraged. The question is, how will we respond in those times? What will we believe about our God? What is our hope when the darkness and doubt settle in? This dilemma now confronts Elijah, as it has during his entire story. How will the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, prove himself to be so now? What will he do in the desert with his despairing servant? And we see the answer in the rest of the passage. So let's get to these main points. Number one, God deals tenderly with the brokenhearted. The first way we see this in the text is that God fed Elijah when he was weak. No doubt he was exhausted and hungry. Perhaps his hunger had even contributed to his despair. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord sends his angel to nourish and to sustain Elijah. The Lord dealt with Elijah with incredible compassion. And God's compassion is always accompanied by his wisdom. Notice what the angel of the Lord did not do. The angel didn't chide Elijah. The angel didn't give Elijah a theological lecture or a pep talk. What did he do? He fed him. The Lord knew that is what Elijah needed in that moment. His first and immediate need was physical. And brothers and sisters, the Lord's wise compassion should comfort our hearts this morning. The Lord doesn't only care about your spiritual life. He isn't merely concerned about your growth in godliness. He is eager to sustain and provide for you physically so that you might glorify Him with your life. God has created us as physical beings, and so we need physical nourishment and rest and renewal to have our spiritual wits about us. I'm not saying that there's a one-to-one comparison between Elijah and us. I'm certainly not insinuating that the Lord is going to DoorDash a meal to you through an angel. But I am saying that in the moment of your greatest need, your Lord stands ready to provide all that you need, both spiritually and physically, in order to bring Him glory. Until the day comes when He removes you and takes you home. You know, sometimes it's hard being a parent of young children, especially when they can't communicate yet, can't talk, when they're crying. Okay, are they crying because they're tired? Are they crying because they're hungry? Are they crying because they have a poopy diaper? Are they crying because they're sick? Sometimes, or they're hurting. It's very difficult to discern that sometimes until they can talk. We as human parents, I as a parent, am limited in my wisdom to know how to properly care for my children at every moment. But it is not so with our Lord. He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. We can trust our Savior Jesus, as we sang this morning. Our God isn't a stingy miser. He is not a cruel taskmaster. He is a wise Father who is unflinchingly good, even when circumstances cloud your view of Him. So friend, you and I would be wise to recognize and even look for these signs of God's kindness and gratefully take advantage of them. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is to get a good night's sleep, right? Sometimes the thing that will help the most in the moment of crisis is to go out to a restaurant and get a good meal. Why does the church often rally around the afflicted with meals? It's not merely to take the stress off of them, although it does that, but struggling saints need to be sustained physically so that eventually they might lift their eyes in hope to God. God tenderly strengthens his despairing servant through physical provision, and yet there is a yet more, perhaps less obvious way that the Lord deals tenderly with the brokenhearted, and that happens when Elijah meets God. But before we get there, we have to understand what's going on and the significance of this next step of the journey. So I invite you to put your thinking caps on with me. This will take a little work, but let's do it together, okay? The angel of the Lord indicated to Elijah in verse 7 that the second meal he gave him was designed to sustain Elijah on a long journey. Clearly, that provision was miraculous because Elijah ate the meal, and the text says he then traveled 40 days to Horeb. Now, you might not have recognized the name of this mountain right away because it is most often called another name in the Bible, Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb was the location where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to lead his people out of Egypt. Mount Horeb was the location that God established his covenant relationship with Israel as a nation and gave the Ten Commandments and the law, the covenant. The narrator calls Horeb the mountain of God because it was here that God revealed himself powerfully to his people throughout their history. And by indicating that Elijah went to Horeb, the narrator of 1 Kings wants us to cast our mind's eye back to Moses. Even the detail about Elijah's 40-day journey into the wilderness reminds us of Israel's 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Not only that, Moses twice met with Yahweh on Horeb for 40 days, receiving the instructions of the covenant. During that second 40-day stint on Horeb, Moses interceded for the people in response to their rebellion, not drinking food or water, just like Elijah's 40-day journey. So what the author of 1 Kings wants us to see is that Elijah's 40-day journey was symbolic. It was designed to remind us of earlier events in salvation history that illuminate exactly why Elijah came to that mountain. In a sense, the scripture presents Elijah as a kind of a new Moses. By all of this symbolism, the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that something covenantal with his people is going on here. Yet instead of interceding for the people as Moses did on that second time on Horeb, Elijah came to Horeb to do the exact opposite. He came to indict God's people. He came to accuse them of breaking God's covenant with them. Notice that twice in verse 9 and verse 13, the Lord asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, anytime the Lord asks someone a question, it's not for his benefit, right? God knows the answer. What in the world? It's not, "Hey, what in the world? Why are you here?" No, God knows. In this case, it's for Elijah's good. But I don't think we should interpret God's question to Elijah as passive-aggressive correction. I don't think the Lord is chiding Elijah as if he shouldn't be there. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or maybe Elijah should be somewhere else. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" No, there's no italics in the Hebrew, you know, or in our English translation. God would not have authorized Elijah's journey to the mountain by sending his angel to give him food if he didn't want him there. God invited Elijah to the mountain. And his repeated question about Elijah's purpose for coming bookends his arrival on the mountain. You see that? Questions on either side of God's arrival on the mountain. It has a ceremonial, formal feel to it in the text. The Lord is formally inviting Elijah to state the purpose of why he had come to the mountain. And Elijah answers the Lord honestly and transparently with identical answers to the questions in verses 10 and 14. And here's the indictment. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people have forsaken your covenant. thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, one popular interpretation that I've read several times is that Elijah's whining about his circumstances, or that his ego is inflated, that he's too big for his britches. But I just don't think that's what's going on here. Yes, Elijah was discouraged, even despondent, before the angel served his meals. Yes, it's true that Elijah's complaint against Israel wasn't entirely accurate. Elijah wasn't the only one left. There was a remnant. But that's how it appeared to him at the time when he ran. But Elijah came to the mountain with a specific purpose. And not only is he bearing his soul before the Lord, he is charging Israel with apostasy, of abandoning the covenant altogether. Like other prophets throughout the Old Testament, Elijah is functioning like a prosecutor, like a lawyer of the covenant. He's laying formal charges down against those who have broken faith with their covenant Lord. Whereas Moses came to Horeb to establish the covenant, Elijah comes to Horeb to indict Israel for breaking it. Now, friends, God's tenderness may not be as obvious in his question to Elijah as it was when he sent the angel to cater his meal. But when you see the covenantal imagery and the reason why he's there, you start to understand that Yahweh's question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" wasn't passive-aggressive rebuke. It was an invitation to his weary servant so that Elijah might state his case against Israel. And so Elijah honestly, transparently laid out his burden before the Lord. God's question, "What are you doing here?" was not only covenantal, it was pastoral. Our Lord deals tenderly with the brokenhearted. When my kids get hurt, they will no doubt find Lindsay or me to tell us about it, right? I'm sure your kids do the same. And for instance, if Hadley scrapes her knee, she'll come crying. I said, "Well, what happened, sis? And tell me about it. Essentially, why are you here, Hadley?" And Hadley will begin to tell me how she got her boo-boo. You know, when she does that, I don't chide her for not being tough. I do occasionally with Cooper, but not my daughter. I mean, I don't chide her for not being tough. I don't turn her away and tell her to deal with it on her own. No, I want her to tell me all about it. Brothers and sisters, you know, that small, imperfect example of a father's tenderness reflects the tenderness of our God. Psalm 147 says that the one who determines the number of stars and gives them all their names also heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was full of compassion to the broken. He didn't push them away. No, he cried, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. A bruised reed God will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench." Have you come to church this morning bruised by sin or suffering? Well, come, pour your heart out to Jesus, and he will not break you. Are you the smoldering candle whose flame is all but extinguished? Friend, come to Jesus. He will not snuff you out. Instead, he will mercifully and tenderly blow gospel grace into your life so that you might burn brightly once again. Brothers and sisters, like Moses and Elijah, there was another man who spent 40 days in the desert. But he emerged a far better covenant representative than those guys did. He never succumbed to the temptation of the evil one when he was without food or water for those days. Throughout his life, the Son of God experienced far greater pain and sorrow and rejection than Elijah, even the ultimate rejection when he was crucified by his own. Yet he never fell into sinful despondency. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God, and he took the curse for all those who would repent of their sin and trust in him. And as our high priest who lived in our place and he died for our sin, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, even as he calls us to come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He pleads his own righteousness. He's not like Elijah who indicts his own. Instead, he pleads his righteousness for us, having died for our sins. He's our advocate and friend.
He invites us to come confidently to find his mercy. Listen, I don't know all of you yet. I just know a handful of you. Hopefully I will get to know you much better. But perhaps there are some among us today that you just need to lay your burden down. For some, it's the burden of your sin. You need to lay it at the foot of the cross and find forgiveness, full and free. For others who are believers, are you trusting the one who deals tenderly with the brokenhearted? Or are you trying to bear the weight of your affliction alone? Brother, sister, that's not how God has designed it to be. Cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. The God who ordains your affliction for his glory and your good also steps in with a truckload of infinite resources and provision and mercy. He deals tenderly with the brokenhearted. Number two, God is always working, even if in quiet and hidden ways. He's always working, even if in quiet and hidden ways. So, sandwiched in between the Lord's questions and Elijah's answers is the arrival of the Lord on the mountain. Verse 11, look at it with me. Verse 11, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Okay, make no mistake, the Lord certainly sent the wind and the earthquake and the fire. In fact, all of these were elements or signs of God's activity in the Old Testament, often accompanied his arrival. Just days before this event, think about back to Mount Carmel. What happened? God reveals himself as the God of fire, right? On this very mountain, on Mount Horeb, the Lord appeared to Moses in a fiery bush, Exodus 3. When God descended on the same mountain when he gave the law, there was a fierce storm, which no doubt included wind. Exodus 19 says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Earthquake. Okay? These are signs of God's activity. Yet in this theophany, in this appearance of God, even though the wind broke the huge rocks of the mountain in pieces, the Lord wasn't in it. Even though the earthquake shook the mountain like a rag doll, the Lord wasn't in that either. Even though the fire crackled with searing heat, the Lord was not in the fire. And after all this loud, cataclysmic activity, there was a hush. And then the sound of a low whisper. And we're not told explicitly that God is in the voice, but clearly this still, small voice signaled to Elijah that the Lord had arrived. The point is not what God said in that whisper. The point is not, as I've heard some say, that we're to listen for this still, small voice. The point is the contrast between the terrifying noise of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and the almost imperceptible whisper. Just as Elijah expected God to work powerful revival after Carmel, perhaps he came to this mountain expecting dramatic, explosive revelation from God. If God wasn't going to act in revival, surely he would rise up like the divine warrior and go on the battle against idolatry, right? Bring justice in response to Elijah's indictment. But that is not how the Lord came. Just as soon as you would expect the God of fire, he comes in a whispering voice. Brothers and sisters, the Lord can reveal himself in dramatic ways. We know this. We know this from the Bible. We know it from church history. But that's not how he most often does it. His work is most often marked by the quiet presence of his word. What do you look for when you want to know and experience the Lord? I hope it's not signs and wonders. Don't go looking for the spectacular. Don't go looking for the showy or the trendy. Instead, listen to God's voice through God's word. Amen? Amen.
After Elijah indicted Israel for her treachery, the voice of the Lord spoke again in verses 15 to 19. Let's read it once more. And it tells us the point of the gentle whisper. Here, Scripture is going to interpret Scripture for us. Gotta love it when that happens, right? And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, love these names, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay, here's the point. Here's the point of God's presence in the quiet whisper and his absence in the loud signs. The Lord is not going to rise up in loud, violent, immediate judgment against Ahab or against his people. Rather, God tells Elijah that the overthrow of Ahab's throne will come as God's word quietly directs history. This judgment won't come through fire, but through the providential working of God among the nations and the political order. This is another reason, folks, that I take a positive view of God's dealing with Elijah here. I think the Lord largely agrees. For the most part, I think the Lord agrees with Elijah about his indictment, about its conclusion. It's as if he says, "Yes, Elijah, yes, my people have broken my covenant. Yes, Ahab's house must fall, but it will come through my quiet, almost imperceptible word working in history from those who you should go anoint, that I'm telling you to go anoint. Baal worship will be overthrown through Hazael, the king of Syria," and it eventually happened. "Jehu, the future king of Israel," and it eventually happened. "And Elisha, whom will replace you." These two kings and this one prophet will be the Lord's instruments of judgment upon Israel. Elijah, your role now is to simply prepare the way. Yet even as the Lord directs history by his word of judgment, so the Lord also speaks a word of mercy to Elijah, doesn't he? Verse 18, "I will preserve a righteous remnant in Israel." 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though Elijah can see it, God had preserved a people for himself. He was at work all along. His kingdom purposes, even in the mustard seed form, would prevail. If you're like me, and I suspect you might be, you're tempted to doubt God when you can't see his obvious hand at work. If God's not doing something spectacular or amazing or at least obvious to my gaze, I'm tempted to think that he isn't doing anything at all. But this passage teaches us just the opposite, that one of the go-to plays in the playbook of the Almighty is to work out his purposes in the quiet and in the hidden. This truth is one reason why you should study, I would recommend at least, that you study church history. Good biographies even of figures throughout the ages. We don't have time this morning to give you any examples, but we sit here today in Goodyear, Arizona because of the hidden, quiet ways of God through his word at work throughout the history of his church. It's incredibly edifying and faith-boosting to read how God has worked out his purposes to advance the gospel and build his church and preserve a people even when all seemed bleak. You know, brothers and sisters, this truth about our God is incredibly applicable for us right now, 2020. We are living through a significant time in the world's history. Do you realize that? You know, I'm old enough to remember 2019. How about you? Seems like a long time ago. It may seem that the world has grinded to a halt because of COVID, but our God hasn't. He's actively working out his purposes, even though it may be hidden to us right now. Sickness and death may seem to lurk in every shadow, but they are on the leash of our God. He controls life and death and everything in between. Our society may seem like it's spinning out of control, but God's purposes are not. He is not threatened by the raging of the nations. He isn't caught off guard by decisions of the Supreme Court. He isn't intimidated by racism or anarchy. He is grieved by sin, yet he is sovereign over sinful decisions. What man intends for evil, God works for eternal good. And you know what? At the end of time, on the last day, every person for whom Christ has died will be brought to glory. From every tribe and tongue and nation ransomed by the blood of Christ, all of them will arrive safely home. His purpose to save a people for himself cannot fail. It will not. So let that sink in. What is true on the grandest scale among the nations of the world is true in your life. If you're a believer, you're roped into these purposes by God's grace. Just because God isn't working in the ways that you expected or the ways that you had hoped is not a barometer to gauge whether he's working at all. You may see one or two ways that God is at work in front of you, but he is working thousands of ways behind the scenes. So brother, sister, entrust yourself to the sovereign hand of God, to his merciful sovereignty. Don't put God in a box as if he must work in the way you want and in the timing you want. That's a guaranteed recipe for discouragement. God is not your personal genie. Instead, trust that he is working through his word to accomplish his purposes. Don't let our society's obsession with the now and the immediate condition your heart to expect that of God. God's ways are slow to develop. He's playing the long game. But you can be sure that he is always at work, especially through his word. So mom, dad, you're discouraged by your children's indifference to God, keep praying faithfully for them. Be confident that God is quietly working out his plan. Sunday school teacher who wonders if your teaching has any effect on those who attend your class, trust that the Lord is quietly bringing about his purposes through your teaching of his word. Those who minister in this church faithfully, don't be discouraged when your labor seems to fall flat in your teaching on deaf ears. You can be confident that the hidden, quiet work of God will bear fruit in his time. You know, beloved, Elijah never saw the fruit of his labor. When God brought him home in the chariot of fire, Israel was still as idolatrous as ever, and a wicked king still sat on the throne. Yet hundreds of years later, Elijah would stand on another mountain. It wasn't Mount Carmel or Mount Horeb. In fact, we don't know the exact location or the name. We simply know it as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he appeared along with Moses, as a powerful testimony that the law and the prophets witness to the supremacy of the one to come, Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was robed in glory, Elijah and Moses spoke with Jesus about what the gospel writer Luke calls his departure, his exodus in the Greek, the new exodus, the greater deliverance that Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And finally, Elijah was given a glimpse of ultimate victory over evil. The silent, hidden work of God culminated in a rugged cross and an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for stories like this in the Bible that witness to your goodness and to your sovereignty. And Lord, I pray that your word might encourage us today, might challenge us. Lord, may we respond to it obediently and in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.